Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Well, we are approaching the end of our sermon series through Colossians. Let me briefly recount what we've recovered so far. The Apostle Paul began this epistle with a description of his intercessory prayers for this young church in Colossae. He was particularly concerned for them because he had learned that they were being lured away from the truth by the heresy of Gnosticism. And so after explaining how he intercedes in prayer for these dear saints, Paul begins to rebuild the foundations of truth. He starts by giving them a heavy dose of Christology. He reminds them of the person of Christ, the deity of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, the atonement of Christ, and what it means that they have been united to Christ. And he explains that in this union, they have been buried with Christ and raised with Christ, and so now they must walk in Christ by putting off the old man in his deeds and putting on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of Jesus Christ. And from there, Paul transitions to practical explanations of what walking in Christ looks like on a day-to-day basis. And he focuses on the household. He tells wives that walking in Christ means submitting to their husbands. He tells husbands that walking in Christ means loving their wives. He tells children that walking in Christ means obeying their parents. He tells fathers that walking in Christ means not provoking their children to discouragement. He tells slaves that walking in Christ means obeying their masters. And he tells masters that walking in Christ means being just and fair with their slaves. And then the apostle reminds his readers that all of the above, everything that he has already written, must be saturated with prayer. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, he writes in 4:2. So after having explained to the Colossians, these dear Christians, how their union with Christ affects their relationship with God, their relationship with the members of their church, and the relationship with their relationship with the members of their own households, he now explains how their union with Christ affects their relationship with those who are outside the church. Look at verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Now, those who are outside refers to those who are outside the church. It's referring to unbelievers. We see this word being used in the same way in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 12 and 13. In the context of exercising church discipline, Paul rhetorically asked the Corinthians, "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." Again, we see this same word being used in the same way to describe unbelievers in 1 Timothy 3:7. In describing the qualifications of an elder, the scriptures tell us, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Speaking about the elder's reputation with the unbelieving community in which he lives. And once again, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12, Christians are commanded to aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside. That you may walk properly toward those who are outside. Now, why is it necessary for Christians to walk properly toward those who are outside? Why are we told to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, towards unbelievers? What's the concern that's being addressed here? The concern is that we would neglect the work of evangelism. Our commission is to go and make disciples of all nations, and this includes our own nation. This includes the unbelievers who live in our own neighborhoods. This includes the outsiders we become acquainted with through work or school or other routines in our lives. Presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ to unbelievers requires wisdom. This is what Paul is getting at when he says to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. And I'll have something to say about the wisdom principles that we should be aware of when evangelizing unbelievers. I'll have something to say about that in a few moments. But before I get to that, I want to call your attention to an important prerequisite which is implicit in our text. Before you can effectively evangelize the unbelievers God has placed in your life, you need to be engaging in meaningful interaction with the unbelievers God has placed in your life. In other words, you need to be building some kind of a relationship with them. The sad reality is that many modern-day Christians do not build the type of relationships with unbelievers that allow for effective evangelism. There are different reasons for this. For many, it's a conscientious decision. Some of us feel threatened by outsiders, so we intentionally maintain a protective distance between us and them. We don't get into any deep conversations with unbelievers. We don't challenge their secular worldview and misguided convictions. We don't feel comfortable bringing up the topics of sin and damnation with them. We don't invite them to our social events. We don't want them coming into our homes. We fear that if they really knew who we are, there might be some type of reprisal. Maybe they'll get angry with me. Maybe they'll persecute me. Maybe they'll become my enemy. Maybe they'll make me regret ever getting to know them. So as some of us are motivated by these fears, we try to protect ourselves by erecting barriers between us and the unbelievers in our lives. We create distance between us and them, and we do whatever we need to do to not develop meaningful relationships with those who are outside. But not all Christians live in this type of fear. For some of us, the reason we don't have meaningful interaction with unbelievers is because of our indifference for their souls. We know that they're traveling down the broad path that leads to destruction, but some of us don't possess enough love for our neighbor to motivate us to do anything about it. Whether consciously or unconsciously, we think to ourselves, I'm a Christian, so I know that I'm going to heaven when I die. My spouse is a Christian, so I know that they're going to heaven when they die. My children, they're Christians, so I know they're going to heaven when we all die. All the people I really love in this world are going to heaven, so I don't need to evangelize. A third reason that some Christians don't have meaningful interaction with outsiders is because we're so worldly-minded that we're not distressed by the fact that so many people around us are perishing in their sins. We see all the unbelieving people that God has placed in our life, but we do not see them in their lost state. We don't look at them through spiritual eyes that see people made in the image of God storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Instead, we look at them with carnal eyes. Our thoughts don't go much further than, that person over there is fun to be around. That one's not. The woman over there, she has emotional problems, so I try to stay away from her. The guy who lives across the street, he works at the feed store. I see him when I go and buy dog food. The woman who lives on the corner, she goes for a walk around the block every day around 10 a.m. The man in the two-story house, he takes his sons to the baseball diamond on Saturdays. That guy over there, he drives a Corvette. That kid, he likes riding skateboards. That couple over there, they just moved in. I don't really know them yet. And I really wish that family over there would stop leaving their basketball hoop out on the sidewalk. Don't they realize I could call them in for that? Brothers and sisters, the first part of walking in wisdom toward those who are outside is to walk with them as a thinking and functioning Christian. Open your spiritual eyes so you differentiate between those who are inside the kingdom and those who are outside the kingdom. And when you make this distinction, the Christian love you have for the unbelievers God has placed in your life should compel you to want to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to them. Because you know that without that good news, they are going to suffer the wrath of God for all eternity. And don't be so fearful of man that you refrain from meaningful interaction with unbelievers. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind." So the question is not, should I share the gospel with my unbelieving neighbors? Or should I share the gospel with my unbelieving coworkers? Rather, the question is, why wouldn't I share the gospel with the unbelievers that God has placed in my life? Given the fact that Jesus has commissioned his followers to make disciples of all nations, and I profess to be one of his disciples, one of his followers, why shouldn't I share the gospel with unbelievers whose impenitent hearts are storing up wrath for the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed? To emphasize the necessity and urgency for Christians to evangelize the lost, our sermon text uses the phrase, redeeming the time. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Now the ESV translates this phrase, making the best use of the time, and the New American Standard Bible translates this phrase, making the most of the opportunity. And both of those are good translations. They're not literal translations, but they're good at getting at the heart of what is being communicated here. A more literal interpretation is to buy up the time. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside to buy up the time. And the emphasis here is don't just sit around and wait for an opportunity to evangelize to fall into your lap. Go out and make it happen. Go out and make it happen. Buy up all the opportunities that time permits. Avail yourselves of opportunities to promote the kingdom of Christ to outsiders. Be active, proactive. And what we should take away from this is that every Christian has special opportunities to share the gospel. We should make the most of these opportunities while they last. You won't always live next to the same people. You won't always work with the same unbelievers. You won't always be in the same class with the people who are sitting in class with you right now. So be diligent to promote Christ and his gospel to the unbelievers in your life while you have the opportunity. That is the emphasis here. While you have the opportunity, proactively seek those opportunities. Now, some of you are probably wondering, okay, but then how do I do that? Our sermon text appears to provide two answers to that question. Number one, you do it with wisdom. And number two, you do it with gracious speech, which is seasoned with salt. And yet, when we unpack what both of these things mean, we see that they're actually saying the exact same thing. Please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 3. The Bible describes at least two types of wisdom, two different types of wisdom. There's the wisdom of the world, and then there's the wisdom that comes from God. And we see these two forms of wisdom contrasted with each other in James chapter 3. And this contrast, by reading this contrast, it will help us identify the one from the other, that not all wisdom is wisdom, that there's the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of God, and James chapter 3 tells us how to identify the one from the other. So please follow along as I begin reading at verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, Do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In other words, wisdom is justified by her children. The fruit of one's conduct will show whether that person is walking in worldly wisdom or in heavenly wisdom. Obviously, our sermon text is telling us that we need to walk in heavenly wisdom toward those who are outside. We will know that we are doing this when our interactions with unbelievers are characterized by the things that we just read and are described in James 3, verse 17. Our conduct, as well as our attitude, as well as the words we speak, will be towards those who are outside, will be pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Or to use the words of verse 6 of our sermon text, we will know that we are walking in heavenly wisdom toward those who are outside when our speech is filled with grace and seasoned with salt. Are you capable of doing that, brothers and sisters? Can you walk in this heavenly wisdom toward those who are outside? In your flesh, you cannot. But by virtue of the power of your union with Christ and the Spirit who indwells you, you can. In Christ, you have everything you need to walk in heavenly wisdom toward those who are outside. There is not a single genuine Christian who cannot walk in this way. Now, how can I be so sure? Well, because God says essentially the same thing in James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. So if you find it challenging to walk in heavenly wisdom toward those who are outside, you only need to ask of God in faith, and he will give you all that you stand in need of, plus more. He gives heavenly wisdom in abundance and without reproach to all who ask in faith. Now, I want to emphasize this point because many of us feel very inadequate in the task of evangelism. We think that evangelists are those rare people who are uniquely gifted with the skills and the personality to engage strangers in conversations about the Lord. And that's not an entirely inaccurate perception. There are certain people whom God has equipped with special gifts that allow them to winsomely draw strangers into conversation that quickly turns into gospel presentations. We call this street evangelism. If you're saying that God didn't give you the gift set to be a street evangelist, well, that's not a surprise. Not many people are gifted that way. It appears that God gives those gifts sparingly. But what God has given to every Christian is a sure knowledge of the gospel and the Holy Spirit who equips us for ministry. And as I've already pointed out earlier in the sermon, all of us have been commissioned to make disciples of all of the nations. So when you hear me speak about evangelism in the sermon, don't limit that to the activity of approaching strangers on Huntington Beach and cleverly leading them to the confession that they really aren't as good of a person as I thought they were. What I'm talking about this morning is sharing the gospel with people you already know. I'm talking about promoting the Lordship of Jesus Christ to the unbelievers that God has already providentially placed in your life and will in the future place in your life. Some people call this friendship evangelism. Others call it incarnational evangelism. Those are fine terms. I have nothing against those terms, but I like to call it relational evangelism because it happens within the context of a relationship. As we develop relationships with unbelievers, we create opportunities for sharing the gospel. I heard it put this way. Street evangelists who witness to strangers are like a train that runs on a monorail. Think of that single rail as the core content of a faithful gospel presentation. It's what every single sinner needs to know and believe in order to be saved. And this includes what the scriptures have to tell us about the fall of man, about our own personal sinfulness, our separation from God because of sin, God's judgment upon our sin, what God has done through Jesus Christ to reconcile sinners to himself, and the necessity of faith and repentance. Right? And as I said, this is the core content of a faithful gospel presentation. It can be reduced to a set of propositional statements. It can be preached to one stranger standing on the boardwalk, or it can be preached to 50,000 strangers sitting in a football stadium. The street evangelist and the stadium evangelist don't need to know any personal details about the people that they're delivering the gospel presentation to, because they already know that every sinner has certain basic needs, that they are in a fallen condition. And so they give a faithful gospel presentation, and then they trust that the Spirit of God will use their words to regenerate and convict the hearts of the people who are listening. Relational evangelism is like a train that runs on two rails. One of those rails is the same as the monorail. It's the core content of a faithful gospel presentation. And this includes all the propositional statements that every sinner needs to know and believe in order to be saved. But the other rail is the personal relationship the evangelist has with the unbeliever. It's within the context of that relationship that the gospel is shared. And it's not necessarily shared all at once, like the street evangelist needs to do, or the stadium evangelist needs to do. It might be shared in bits and pieces over time. It might be shared with a coworker over the course of several conversations in the break room. Or it might be shared through multiple conversations you have with a person who sits next to you in class. Or it might be shared with your next door neighbor in a series of conversations spoken over the fence. Picture Tim Allen on the home improvement sitcom talking with Wilson through his backyard fence. That's relational evangelism. Relational evangelism recognizes that a sinner's conversion to Christianity often happens gradually. Relational evangelism recognizes that people usually need time to think about the things they're hearing, to evaluate their position outside of Christ, and to count the cost of discipleship, and to work through all the many questions that come up. The great advantage of relational evangelism is that the evangelist can walk alongside the unbeliever all the way through the conversion process. That's not often the case with street evangelism. That's not often the case with stadium evangelism. And this is why relational evangelism is like a train that runs on two rails. Not only do you proclaim the propositional truths of the gospel to those who are outside, but you also have the distinct privilege of explaining how those propositional truths have personal application to the unique details of the life of the person you're witnessing to. So when I said a few minutes ago that in Christ you have everything you need to walk in heavenly wisdom toward those who are outside, I was asserting that each and every one of you are equipped for relational evangelism. Each and every one of you are not necessarily gifted for street evangelism or stadium evangelism, but every Christian is equipped by God for relational evangelism. You know the propositional truths of the scripture, of the gospel, and you have the Spirit of God who equips you for ministry. And you can ask of God for the wisdom you lack, and he will give to you abundantly. So one of the questions I want to challenge you with this morning is, have you been redeeming the time? Have you been making the most of the opportunities to share the good news with those who are outside the kingdom of Christ? If so, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Be encouraged by God's decree in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall the word of God that goes forth from your mouth. It shall not return to the Lord void, but it shall accomplish what he pleases, and it shall prosper in the thing for which he sent it. And so continue walking in wisdom toward those who are outside. Continue redeeming the time. Whether or not you're seeing conversions amongst those you evangelize is not what determines the efficacy of your evangelism, because God's word never returns void. Your faithful proclamation of his word makes you an effective evangelist for the kingdom of Christ, regardless of how God chooses to apply it to the hearts of those you're talking to. So press on in faith, press on in hope, press on in love. But if you are not making the most of the opportunities to share the good news with those who are outside the kingdom of Christ, then why not? Why aren't you? Is it because you think evangelism is the pastor's job? Or only those who have that special gifting for street evangelism and stadium evangelism? I hope I've already persuaded you that that's not the case. All of us are called to, not only called, but equipped as well for relational evangelism. Is it because you don't think you have enough time in your schedule for relational evangelism? If this is the case, then let me respond with two comments. First, a certain amount of relational evangelism can often be accomplished without making any changes to the schedule that you're already keeping. If you're already spending time with unbelievers, but you're not sharing the gospel with them, then what needs to change is the content of your conversations with them. Don't just talk about the weather and current events. Rather, steer your conversations into discussions about Jesus Christ. Ask them if anyone has ever explained what it means to be a Christian. Tell them your story of the difference Christ made in your life. Invite them to church. Let them know how to begin a salvific relationship with God and pray for their salvation. My second comment is to point out that we make time for the things that we love. We make time in our schedules for the things that we love. If you don't think that you have time in your schedule for relational evangelism, then take a good look at the things that are filling up your schedule. Are your priorities right? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God? Are there recreational activities that you're presently engaged in that can be adapted to include relational evangelism? And are there things that you can modify in your schedule in order to, quote unquote, purchase the opportunities to redeem the time for relational evangelism? Or maybe you're not participating in relational evangelism because you're ashamed of the gospel. Are you ashamed to name Christ amongst those who are outside? Do you fear what man will do to you? Are you afraid that others will think of you? If this is the case, then understand that you are in a very dangerous position. Remember the warning that Jesus gave in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. He said, "Whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. You need to ask yourself if your apprehension about confessing Christ before men is a form of denying him. If it is, then what does that say about your status in Christ? And if this is concerning you right now, if this is convicting you, and you think that this shoe fits, then please let me help you work through this matter. Please contact me so that we can speak about this privately. Or maybe some of you are not participating in relational evangelism because you don't really believe in the power of the gospel. Maybe you're saying to yourself, even if I did share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with so-and-so, it wouldn't make a difference. They're not going to believe. They're just going to reject what I say. If this is how you feel, then let me call your attention to Romans 1, verse 16, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. If you automatically assume that everyone is going to reject the gospel before you even share it with them, then you have a question. You have to question whether you really believe that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Don't you believe that God has the power to save? And if he does, if you do believe that, then why don't you share the gospel with unbelievers and let God determine whether they will believe or not? We use the Westminster Standards as our confessional standards here at our church, but many of the continental Reformed churches use the three forms of unity. This includes the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort. And there's a statement in the Canons of Dort about evangelism that I want to read to you. It comes from Head 2, Article 5, and it reads, "Moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believeth in Christ crucified shall not perish but have everlasting life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction to whom God, out of his good pleasure, sends the gospel." Now, the key word here is promiscuously. It means that you don't make a distinction between those you think will and those you think will not believe in the gospel. God's purpose is that the promiscuous preaching of his word will be used by him to bring the elect to a consciousness of their sin and of their need for Jesus Christ. If you automatically assume that certain people won't believe, so you withhold the gospel from them, then aren't you acting in the place of God? Aren't you essentially saying, I know that person is beyond the reach of the gospel of grace, so I'm willing to allow them to spend eternity in hell? That's not your position, dear friend. That is not your position. You do not have the right to make that decision. Your calling is to walk in wisdom before those who are outside, redeeming the time. This means that you declare and publish the gospel to all nations and all persons promiscuously and without distinction. God, the one who really is God, will determine whether the people you evangelize to will believe or not believe. God will determine who he grants salvation to. Leave that up to him. Now, I've attempted to address several of the reasons why Christians do not evangelize. And I don't assume that none of you here this morning are evangelizing. I don't assume that. But statistically speaking, I know that a large portion of the Christian church does not take evangelism very seriously. And so I suspect that there are some here this morning that might fall into that statistic. I suspect this because I fall into that statistic. I don't evangelize to the degree that I should. I've had many discussions with my family about how we can reach out to our unsaved neighbors with the gospel. We've talked about inviting our neighbors over for dinner. We've talked about hosting an outdoor sausage grilling party around our fire pit. We've talked about hosting an introductory class to Christianity in our home. We've talked about a lot of things, but we've done very few of them. So I came under the conviction of my own preaching as I was preparing the sermon this past week. I found myself needing to repent to the Lord of my own negligence in evangelism before stepping into this pulpit and challenging you about your evangelism. So I'm not trying to guilt anybody into doing evangelism. Guilt is never a good motivation for obedience anyways. What it is good for, though, guilt that is to drive us to repentance of our sins. So if you're experiencing any guilt related to evangelism, then bring that guilt to the cross of Jesus Christ and embrace the forgiveness that is there, that is yours through faith. The reality is, evangelism is a great privilege. Our attitude should not be, oh man, I have to evangelize, but it should be, oh yes, I get to evangelize. I get to be part of that glorious process in which God saves sinners. I get to be part of that redemption that 1 Peter 1:12 says angels long to look into. Think about that for a second. Jesus said in Matthew 18:10 that the holy angels always see the face of the Father who is in heaven. That has to be a glorious sight. What can compare with the beatific vision of God, which the angels enjoy now? And we know from other passages of Scripture that the angels see and hear all the marvelous activity that happens in the heavenly realms. And yet, something is happening here on earth that has attracted and captured the angels' attention. Something is happening here on earth that is making the angels desire to gaze upon it. What is it? It's the redemption of sinners through the preaching of the gospel. And we, brothers and sisters, get to participate in this glorious activity that has captured the minds of the angels. We don't merely observe the redemption of sinners from the sidelines like the angels are so fond of doing. We get to be on the field. We get to handle the ball. We get to be the people whose beautiful feet bring the good news of Jesus Christ to those who are perishing in their sin. What better motivation is there? What better motivation is there for the relational evangelism that God has called each and every one of us to do and has equipped us to do? And has said, if you lack anything, just come to me, I'll give you more. I'll give you an abundance of what you stand in need of in order that you can participate in this glorious activity of evangelism. Let's pray.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.